We began last Sunday morning a series of lessons that deals with the subject of God and the existence of God, and offering some proofs about the existence of God. And there are, as we noted, many ways that people have argued in favor of God's existence and offered rational ways of concluding that there is indeed a God, but very often overlooked in these endeavors is the gospel's case for the existence of God. And so we've titled this series of lessons, The Gospel's Argument for God. And we began last week talking about this subject, and talked about the fact that John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 is a pretty succinct statement from one of the gospel writers about why the gospels were written. We observe the fact that the gospels are not written in order to make an argument for or about the existence of God. They assume God's existence. However, the Gospels are written in order to make the argument that Jesus is God. These things, John says in that 20th chapter of John, were written that you might believe that He is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. The purpose for the writing of the Gospels was to make the case that Jesus is God. And so we set forth the notion and the idea that if one does accept the fact that that Jesus is God, therefore God is. If it is sufficiently proved that Jesus is God, then therefore God exists. Now, some would raise the question of, okay, well, I mean, is it even proper to even be talking about proving God and proving the existence of God and relying upon proofs? Sometimes folks accept the idea that faith and proof are mutually exclusive of one another. That if you prove something, then you're not embracing it on the basis of faith. Whatever can be proven, the idea is therefore not of faith. And what I would suggest to you this morning in our study is to just address that question. Is it faith if you can prove it? If you can offer some rational argument that God does indeed exist, then are you walking by faith and not by sight? Well, I want to tell you that in the Scriptures, I think we get a pretty clear call for proof. That proof can be offered and should be offered. Think about, for instance, the Apostle Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 of being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. It seems to me that that is kind of urging us towards this idea of being able to give some rational explanation for the hope that we have, the chief of those hopes being, of course, that there is, in fact, a God. Well, I want you to think with me for a few moments as we begin our study this morning about the manner in which proofs are called for in the Scriptures. If you turn to the book of Acts in the first chapter, we find where Luke is recording events that transpired just before and after Jesus ascended into heaven. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's spent a little bit over a month with his disciples since his resurrection from the dead. And now he is soon to be taken back up into heaven to be with his Father. But verse 3 says, regarding these days, that to these, that is to his apostles, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So here we have Luke's description of what Jesus did during this little more than 1 month period between his resurrection and his ascension. He spent those 40 days with his disciples, offering to them many convincing proofs. Proofs of what? Proofs that he was the same Jesus who was crucified, who died, who was buried, and 3 days later, who came back to life, who was raised from the dead. He was giving convincing proofs to them that he is this same one. But we also read, and perhaps one of the more famous of these calls for proof, in John the 20th chapter once again. John chapter 20. And just before John gets to that statement we've already alluded to, where he says that these things were written that you might believe that he is the Son of God, he gives a description of one of the appearances that Jesus made as he was giving these many convincing proofs, one of the appearances that he made to his apostles. John chapter 20, verse 24 says that Thomas, one of the 12, that is, he was one of the apostles, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So Jesus has already made an appearance. After his resurrection, he's made an appearance to his apostles, but Thomas was not with them. The others, verse 25 goes on to say, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, that is, saying to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And it's upon this basis that we oftentimes refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. Maybe fairly so, or maybe a bit unfairly, do we say that. What was Thomas wanting? He was wanting proofs. He was wanting proof that Jesus was in fact alive again. And so verse 26 goes on and says that after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, if you prove it, then it's not of faith. No. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. What was Jesus willing to do? Well, this is exactly what we just read back in Acts chapter 1. He was, through many convincing proofs, showing himself to be the same Jesus that they had seen executed. Now he's alive again. He's willing to offer proofs. Here is just one of the instances when he offered proof to Thomas. What Thomas was asking for, Jesus said, here's the proof. Now then, don't be unbelieving, but you be believing based upon the proof that you have. Thomas goes on in verse 8, answered him, or 28, answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What happens here? We're going to talk a little bit more about this as we get to the end of the lesson. But Thomas becomes assured. He becomes certain. He's able to reach a conclusion. He's able to do exactly what Jesus said, be believing, based upon proof. He concluded, my Lord and my God. And then verse 29, Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, is this verses 28 and 29, verse 29 particularly? Is this a renunciation of proofs? Is Jesus saying, well, Thomas, you should have never asked for this kind of proof that I am alive again? Or is it rather a praise of faith that is without the benefit of first person witnessing, as Thomas had? I believe it's the latter. I believe what Jesus is praising here are those people who, unlike Thomas, are not going to have the benefit of a first person experience with Jesus, but yet they're going to believe. Not that they're going to believe without proofs, because these men are going to go out as eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are going to offer their testimony and many other things to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. What Jesus is saying is, Thomas, there are lots of folks that are not going to have the benefit that you've had, and God bless them if they believe without that first-person experience. I think we get affirmation of this in Acts, the 9th chapter, in the 22nd verse, where we see that the call that is issued to Christians is a call that's based upon proof. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. We're being told here about the early preaching of the man that we know as Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes known to us as the Apostle Paul. And in verse 22, this is what Luke says about Saul, who kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now here is what these men went out and did. It isn't that they went out and they called upon people. Now, you people need to have faith, and that what that means is you need to not ask for proofs. They went out offering proof. They went out proving Jesus is the Christ. So you see, what Jesus said to Thomas was not a rejection of this idea of a call based upon proof. It was, in fact, an embracing of that idea. The case for Jesus as being God is not exempt from the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. So it is entirely, I think, consistent with the message of the New Testament to talk about the fact that we can and should offer proofs that Jesus is God. And marshaling enough proofs for that case, if we prove that Jesus is God, then we have proved that God is. But not only can we talk about the call for proof, we ought to have some appreciation of what the New Testament, the character of the New Testament proofs is. We need to understand the nature of proof if we hope to know when something has been proven. If you don't understand what proof is, if you can't identify what sufficient proof is, then you won't know when something has been proven. So what is this proof-based call that the Scriptures speak of? I would suggest to you that there are two types of proof that can be offered. There's a proof that is mathematical in its nature. It's analytical. 2 + 2 = 4. And that's really the highest degree of proof that I think man can become engaged in and be convinced by. But there is another kind of proof that is often referred to as empirical proof. that deals with the with propositions that are true based upon the preponderance of evidence. In other words, there's so much evidence of a claim that has been made that it is considered to be proven. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. You can just bring about a lot of evidence to support that proposition, to the point that it can be and should rightly and is rightly accepted to be factual. Abraham Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater. Again, there is enough evidence to support that statement that it is just accepted as being factual. The empirical way of reasoning and the empirical types of proof weighs evidence. It examines evidence that is offered to see if there is sufficient reason to accept a claim of truth. This type of proof does not produce a conclusion with 100% certainty. It can only show probability. And some people will say, oh, well, then you might as well just remove that then from the discussion. If it can't give 100% certainty, like a mathematical case could, then if all you're talking about is probability, then there's no reason to accept this. The problem with that is that most of what we know empirically. A doctor makes a diagnosis based upon empirical evidence. A jury reaches a verdict based upon this empirical proofs and the reliance upon empirical proofs. God's existence is provable empirically. There is enough evidence, there is sufficient reason to come to the conclusion that He does exist. He cannot be proven mathematically. And some people might, well, okay, then if you can't prove Him with that degree of certainty, then there's no reason to even consider this. Well, you know, it's really not all that troubling that you cannot prove God mathematically, because you can't prove you mathematically. There's no algebraic formula that can be worked that will prove that you exist. Now, there's lots of other evidence that you exist, to the point that anybody would say, okay, it's reasonable to accept that you do exist. And there is overwhelming empirical evidence that verifies that Christ's claims to deity were accurate. And if that's the case, then there's overwhelming evidence that proves that God is, because the evidence that proves Jesus' deity also proves the existence of God. And Jesus' deity and the claims that He makes to deity are all matters of history. The same processes that you go through that lead you to the empirical conclusion that George Washington was real, that He existed, also lead to the conclusion that Jesus is real, that He existed, and that He made certain claims about His identity as deity, as being divine. It all comes down to this. It's whether or not a person is going to be willing to put the right kind of fuel into an engine. If you've got a gasoline engine and you pour kerosene into it, that engine's not going to run. Does that prove that the engine doesn't work? That the engine doesn't function? No. No, it doesn't. If you put gasoline into that gasoline engine, it'll run because you're using the right kind of fuel. If you use the correct kind of proof, you can conclude, rightly so, reasonably so, that God exists. If you're using the wrong kind of reasoning, the wrong kinds of proofs, then you're not going to be able to come to that conclusion. Now, if a person says, unless you can mathematically prove that God exists, then I'm not going to accept him. And then you can't provide that kind of mathematical evidence. Does that prove God doesn't exist? No, it just demonstrates you've used the wrong kind of reasoning. And so it's critical for us to understand the character of proof, the kind of proof that the Scriptures offers about God's existence. Is it reasonable to expect a person to sit upon a jury and to consider evidence that is put before that jury in such a way that they can conclude what happened in a particular case? Did this man murder that man? Nobody on the jury saw it, but they have evidence given to them. Is it reasonable to think they can take that evidence and then come to a right conclusion? Well, we've got a justice system that has existed for many, many years that even goes back long before our country ever existed, that's based upon that idea that, yes, that is reasonable. And it's exactly the same kind of reasoning by which one is called in the Scriptures to come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. Therefore, God is. But finally, I think we also need to consider the consequence of proofs. This is where we get back to that story about Thomas. When Jesus offered to Thomas to feel the wounds in his hands and his side, what was the consequence of that examination of the evidence? Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced. He was certain. He drew the conclusion. And that's the consequence that is intended for the evidence that Scripture offers about Jesus and about His being God. It is intended to lead to a certainty of action. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The Apostle Peter says, "Who through Him," that is, through Jesus, "are believers in God." That is, these Christians have, through Jesus, become believers in God. "Who raised Him from the dead," there's part of the proofs for their belief, "who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What Peter is calling upon his brethren to do here is to arrive at the conclusion. He says, "You have done this. You have arrived at this conclusion, and it has led you to a certainty that has led to action on your behalf." You go back to the example of a jury. Okay, they've heard all the evidence. They weigh the evidence. They come to a conclusion. This man is either guilty or he is acquitted. But there is a certainty of action that they come to based upon weighing out the evidence. That's not being weak-minded. That's not taking some leap in the dark. It is becoming convinced based upon evidence, based upon testimony. And that's exactly what God intended for His evidence offered in the Scriptures to do for us. And so as we go further in our study, we're going to talk about the proofs that are offered in the Scriptures. The chief proof being what the Apostle Peter refers to here in this text. Through him, you are believers in God who raised him from the dead. Here's the chief proof. This is what we're going to focus most of our attention upon next Sunday. That is the resurrection of Christ and how it is the seminal piece of evidence that God offers about who his Son is, who Jesus is. By this, we'll see Jesus is proved to be God. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul put it this way: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Of course, the reverse of that is true. If he has been raised, then your faith is genuine. Your faith is real. Your faith is reasonable if he has been raised. But what you and I must do, what every person must do, is weigh the evidence to consider whether or not it is reasonable to conclude what the Bible says about Jesus being raised from the dead. It's one thing to say that Jesus is God. It's another thing to prove it. It may be that you've already come to the conclusion that he is God. That he is God's Son, that he came into this world, that he delivered a message of salvation to men and women. And those people who will respond to it, like those people that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 1, that those people have reason, have evidence as a basis for their reason to have hope in God. Do you have hope in God? If you've never obeyed his gospel, that's the place to begin. If you would this day believe that Jesus is God's Son, turn from your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, you will have reason then to have hope and faith in God, and we hope that you would make that so while we stand and sing.